Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The question we've been asking as we have studied Christ's message to these seven churches is, how does the Lord Jesus Christ measure the church? What are the virtues that he highly prizes in his churches? We learn from Ephesus that devotion to Christ is of paramount importance in the life of the church. We learned also that faithfulness in persecution, that holiness of life, that doctrinal purity. And from the church at Philadelphia, we learned that evangelistic zeal, and all of these things are vital in the life of the church. Tonight, we learn from the church at Laodicea that a humble dependence on the Lord, on Christ, is a key virtue, one of the characteristics that Christ looks for when he examines his church. And let's remember tonight, brothers and sisters, that when we talk about the church, we're talking about you and me. For the church is made up of individuals. The church is made up of people. And when I say Christ looks for a humble dependence on God in the church, that means he's looking for that attitude in you and me tonight. Now, this is the sternest of the seven letters here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's a letter of divine counsel. You saw it in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And it's a letter of divine counsel to a church that was miserably and desperately in need of help. Now, sadly, they didn't feel their need of help. They were convinced of their own spiritual safety, oblivious to any danger that might threaten them. The problem in the church at Laodicea was self-sufficiency and pride, a smug self-satisfaction. This was a church that felt like they had everything that they needed, that they were set up like the man in Luke chapter 12, I have much goods laid up for many years. I will say to my soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the attitude now that prevailed in the church at Laodicea. But Jesus Christ knew their case better than they knew their case. Now, several background facts, I think, will help us to interpret some of the images in this passage. It's interesting to note in my research of this city of Laodicea, first of all, it was situated between two other cities, Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the south. Now, you may know that there's a letter in the New Testament to the Colossians, and it's interesting to me that in the fourth chapter of that letter, as the Apostle Paul is closing his comments to the saints at Colossae, he says, cause that this epistle be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So Paul wanted the letter to the Colossian church to be circulated to the church at Laodicea. And he goes on to say, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And there is some question as to whether that is one of Paul's letters to them, or whether it is perhaps another apostle who had written to them. But be that as it may, we understand that these two cities, Colossae and Laodicea, were juxtaposed to one another. So Laodicea was in the center between Hierapolis to the north and Colossae, the city of Colossae, to the south. And it's interesting to note that Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. Now, because Laodicea had no natural water supply, the water was piped via aqueduct from Hierapolis down to Laodicea, and it had to journey or travel through a series of aqueducts over a plateau. And as the hot springs, the water from the hot springs of Hierapolis traveled over the plateau down toward Laodicea, by the time it reached Laodicea, it became lukewarm and it was unfit for drinking. Now, that's an interesting historical background fact that helps us to understand one of the spiritual lessons that Christ gives us in this passage when he says, "Because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." It's like drinking, I guess, lukewarm coffee. I've met people that say, "I can drink coffee at any temperature," but frankly, I can't. And when it's lukewarm, I just can't bear to keep it in my mouth. Well, that's the image the Lord uses here. Secondly, another very interesting fact, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a mercantile banking center. In fact, it was so wealthy that in AD 60, the Roman government refused a petition for an imperial grant after Laodicea had been devastated by an earthquake and they wanted to rebuild. They filed this petition to the Roman government. Rome refused it on the basis of the fact that they didn't qualify because they were so wealthy. And that's an interesting fact whenever we hear Christ say, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." And he then counsels them to buy of him gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. You see, the true riches come not from the treasures of this world, but from the Lord. Those are the true riches. Okay, and thirdly, an interesting fact, Laodicea was famous for its textile industry. In fact, they manufactured a soft, glossy black wool that was in very high demand. It was a very rare commodity, and they were known for the manufacture of this glossy black wool. And notice when the Lord says, "I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment," I think we have some parallel drawn to the fact that they were famous for their textile industry. And then finally, another very interesting fact, there was a famous medical school there. Aristotle describes how that the physicians of Laodicea had invented a special Phrygian eye powder for the cure of ophthalmia, which was a disease of the eyes. And this was distributed in the entire region from the medical school that was there at Laodicea. And I think we see a parallel to that fact whenever the Lord says, "I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve." Your Phrygian eye powder is not the solution to your real problems. Your financial wealth is not the solution to your real problems. What you need is the eye salve that I provide. What you need are the treasures that come from me. I want to talk for a few moments tonight, first about the church's apathy, then about the church's attitude, and then the counselor's advice. Notice in the 15th and 16th verses, we see something about the church's apathy. That was the problem here. "I know thy works." Now, Christ describes himself in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And all three of these titles indicate that he speaks the truth, that his word is guaranteed. He's the Amen. He's the Father's last word. He's the beginning of the creation of God, which means that he is the source of all created things. It's the same thought in Colossians chapter 1 when it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And verse 15 says he's the firstborn of every creature. That's the same thought, that he's the source or the origin of all creation. So the one that is sending this letter, if you please, is the Father's last word. His witness is faithful and true. And he is the source and the origin of all created things. And he's the one that says, "I know thy works." You see, the one that we do business with in the church, my friends, is God himself. Let's never forget that. It's not just a matter of being popular in the community. It's a matter of pleasing the Lord. That's what really matters in the life of the church. I know thy works, and here's Christ's complaint against them, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, like coffee that is cooled, lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, like Sardis, the Laodiceans were apathetic and indifferent. That's their problem. But in Sardis, their apathy was due to carelessness. You may remember the passage in which Christ, in the third chapter earlier, writes to Sardis that was many of the saints there were already dead, and others, if you please, were on their last gasp. And Sardis was apathetic too. But in Sardis, their problem was due to carelessness. But in Laodicea, the apathy there was due to their pride. It was due to their sense of self-sufficiency. And I want to make 3 points concerning the church's apathy. I think the first thing we can gather from this message of Christ to the church is that a lukewarm Christianity is utterly distasteful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly distasteful. He can't stand it. A lukewarm Christianity. The Christian life, my beloved, is really a matter of extremes. Did you know that? It's a matter of being either cold or hot. I mean, that's preferable to this sort of middle-of-the-road lukewarmness. You're either for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now, Jesus says here that you're either for me or against me. It's not a both and proposition to serve the Lord, is it? It's an either or proposition. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. We either serve God or mammon. We can't serve them both. Didn't he teach that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think it's significant to note he doesn't say it's unadvisable to serve God and mammon. He doesn't say that it's difficult to serve God and mammon. He says it's impossible to serve God and you cannot serve God and mammon. Why is that? Because about the time that a person tries to serve God, it's an exclusive claim. And if he tries to serve mammon, it makes exclusive claims upon our lives. They have not negotiated a treaty, God and mammon, by which they are willing to compromise and let you give half of your heart to the world and half of your heart to the Lord. Jesus Christ makes exclusive claims upon our life. We're called upon to love the Lord with 95% of our heart, 50% of our soul, 70% of our mind. Is that right? No, love the Lord your God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. And so whenever a person is lukewarm, just sort of indifferent, lethargic, apathetic, just like Mr. Looking Both Ways in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, can't really figure out which way that he wants to go, but trying to have the best of both worlds. That's a Christianity that is utterly distasteful to Christ. In fact, I suggest for consideration, a lukewarm Christianity is really an oxymoron. it's a phrase that we can understand, but really, to be a Christian means that you're sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? If a man will be my disciple, let him hold on to the best of the world and try to serve me in his spare time. Is that what he said? No, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Die out to your former life. You know, the Apostle Paul did that in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, "I counted all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." When the Apostle Paul saw the cross, he counted all of his trophies, all of his impressive pedigree, all of his accomplishments, he counted it all but dung that he might win Christ. He was willing to part with it all, if you please, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You say, you mean Paul gave up a lucrative career and great reputation and maybe a good bit of income? He gave it all up for knowledge, not just any kind of knowledge, mind you, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge of Christ, my beloved, is the most excellent knowledge of all. It is the height, the epitome of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is our wisdom. So when Paul said, I've seen the cross, that all of my pride I now count it but loss. Don't you love that song we sing sometimes? No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. And then he says, my former pride I call my shame and nail my glory to the cross. The things that I was once so proud of, Paul says, I'm now embarrassed about. I'm now ashamed of it. All of my trophies, all of my medals, all of my pats on the back, my accolades for my fellow worms of the dust. You know, we're impressed by our fellow worms crowning us. But you know what a worm is that has a crown on his head? He's a crowned worm. That's all he is. Isaiah 41 says, fear not thou worm Jacob. Now you say, preacher, I'm not a worm. Well, I'll tell you, my friends, as far as our insignificance by nature, we're less than the dust of the balance, says Isaiah chapter 40. He calls us a worm because of our helplessness and because of our insignificance. But you know, my beloved, the Lord Jesus has rescued us from the dunghill. He has lifted us, if you please, and made us as princes to inherit thrones of glory. And you are nobility, royalty tonight by virtue of his sovereign grace. But in and of ourselves, we're not worthy. Paul says, I've counted everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, I'll tell you, that's selling out. But a lukewarm Christianity that tries to run with the hare and hunt with the hound, that tries to have the best of both worlds, serving God and mammon, is utterly distasteful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Christian is either going forward or he's sliding backward. You might say tonight, Brother Goins, I'm not making any progress one way or the other. I'm just sort of standing still in my life. I'll tell you, that's an optical illusion. You're not standing still. If you're not going forward, you're sliding backwards. You may be oblivious to it. How every one of us needs to be aware, my beloved, that you're either for the Lord or you're against him. You're either working to promote his cause and kingdom, or you're a stumbling block in the way. And that's true for me as well tonight. Elijah put it succinctly when he said in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Choose sides. And I believe that we're living in a day in which the battle lines are more and more increasingly drawn. And it's time for us to choose sides and to side with the Lord. Who is on the Lord's side is the question that challenges each one of us tonight to examine ourselves. Are you on the Lord's side? Because a lukewarm Christianity that sort of just exists, that is at ease in Zion, that's utterly distasteful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is either Lord of our lives or he isn't. Neutrality is not an option. You know, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will call all who have taken a lukewarm bath in religion to choose sides, either for him or against him. We learn that as we look at verse 15. I would that thou wert cold or hot. I will, because you're not, but you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The second very practical point I want you to notice here is spiritual fervor. That is a zeal, an attitude that is on fire for the Lord. That state or attitude is Christ's ideal for the church. In verse 19, he says, be zealous, therefore. You see, what the problem was in this church is there just wasn't any zeal. They were just sort of ho-hum and cavalier about their service of the Lord Jesus. You know, we can get like that and we don't even know it's happened. We can just sort of go through the motions of singing the hymns and say, okay, it's time for prayer. And we're just sort of existing like zombies. Oh, my beloved, it's such a subtle danger. I want every one of us tonight to be careful about it in our own lives. You know, I thought as Brother Gary prayed for us tonight, I thought, you know, it's so important for me to be conscious of the fact that I'm bowed in the presence of God and for me to commune with Him right now. I have to make a conscious effort to remember things like that. When the Lord says, be zealous, the word there for zeal means to well up like a stormy sea or like fermenting wine. Now, think of that image. You know, a stormy sea is just, it swells. We speak of the swelling tide. Or fermenting wine, it's just constantly, there's something at work on the inside. The word for zeal gives us both of those pictures. When the Lord says, be zealous, He's saying, spiritual fervor is my ideal for the church. What we're talking about is the kind of attitude that Luke 24:32 describes as heartburn. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us along the way? I selected the hymn tonight based on my own personal experience, my own struggles, in which the hymn writer, Mr. Cooper, prays that the Lord, he says, would restore the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Dove would come again. And talks about the fact that he wants a closer walk with God and wants his heart to be stirred to enjoy those things again. You know, we all go through seasons in our lives when we need our hearts stirred. And I don't know if you're like me, but when your heart is cold and your mind is dull, well, it's time then to get on your knees and call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Isn't that right? Because we're in a dangerous condition whenever our hearts are cold. Oh Lord, cause my heart to flame up, to be rekindled, my zeal to be stirred. You know, I believe that the Lord would call each one of us to a zealous and enthusiastic commitment of Him in the life of the church. I used to go to singing schools when I was a boy growing up, taught by my great uncle, Harvey Bass. And he would always get the kids together and he would say, now, kids, you can't sing by just holding your book down and not lifting your eyes and just sort of yawning through the songs. And he would make us stand up and we would all have to go through this little exercise to be enthusiastic. You must act enthusiastic. And we'd do that. And by the time we were through, we were, you know, the blood was pumping and we were getting with it for the day. You know, sometimes I think we need to just stand up in the church and say, okay, brothers and sisters, let's just stand up and let's do a verse of to be enthusiastic. You must act enthusiastic. What would you think of me if I got up to preach and said, well, brethren, I don't know. This is kind of boring. And I just don't know what to say tonight. I haven't really studied and I don't know if there's anything in here for us. You would say, boy, there's no reason to go back there. My friends, we have something to be excited about in the service of the Lord. Our Lord is on the throne of the universe. He rules and He reigns tonight. He is a successful Savior. Jesus Christ is victorious. He's coming again. He is with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant ministry of the second comforter, the new paraclete. The Lord Jesus Christ hears our prayers. He's our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And my friends, He's promised us, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's something to get excited about. We have a reason to be enthusiastic. Jesus was enthusiastic. Remember in John chapter 2 when He saw the money changers in the temple making merchandise of the house of God, He made a scourge, and He drove the money changers out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and He turned over their tables, and He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. And then His disciples remembered, it says, the verse where it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was zealous enough about the house of God to get involved and to take a stand and to be courageous for the glory of God. You know, Paul was zealous. Acts chapter 17, when he came into Athens, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, he was a visitor there. He was not a resident. And it really wasn't any of his business from one perspective, but you see, it was his business because God is the creator. And idolatry is a breach of the very first commandment. And the Apostle Paul, when he saw people giving to idols the glory that only the true God deserved, it says his spirit was stirred within him. And he went to the synagogue and began to preach. And before long, he's preaching on the Areopagus at Mars Hill about the unknown God, the Creator, who raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead, by whom all men will be judged. And the Apostle Paul, I'll tell you, was zealous for the glory of God. You know, it's interesting how zeal is always connected with God's glory in the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, after it gives us that prophecy of Christ, he's the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. You know that prophecy? It says in the next verse, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What he's telling us there is that the Messiah's kingdom will operate according to the principle that God's glory is paramount. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform. This zeal is always connected with a concern for God's glory in Scripture. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 139. My zeal hath consumed me, says David, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now David says, Lord, your word deserves to be remembered. But mine enemies have forgotten thy words, and therefore my zeal hath consumed me. Notice how zeal is connected with a concern for the glory of God. I don't know if some of you picked up the little packet of memory cards, scripture memory cards that I picked up, but I picked up one that had Romans 12:11 in it. And let's see if I can, I've tried to memorize it, let's see if I can get it. Be kindly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another in brotherly love. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. That's what I want. Serving the Lord. I want to ask you tonight, my friends, is your service to the Lord characterized by spiritual fervency? Fervent in spirit. This burning within, like Jeremiah, thy word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. It like fermenting wine. Like the swelling of a stormy sea, it swells up within me. David said in Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. And that word inditing means to spring up like an artesian well. I want to ask you, is your love for the Lord and your desire for his honor and glory spring up and rise within your soul like an artesian well? Oh, my beloved, that's Christ's ideal for the church. And then the third thing we learn from verses 15 and 16, if the fire of zeal is not regularly fed and stoked, it will be extinguished. You know, if you've ever had a fireplace in your home, you know that it's necessary periodically to put more wood on the fire if you want it to keep going. And even to take the poker and to stoke the fire, to move the coals around so that they reignite, if you please. And you get more heat like that. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that we need to regularly keep the embers stirred in our own hearts. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 says it like this. Paul writes to the young preacher and he says, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. That is, I've acknowledged. When you were ordained, Timothy, I acknowledged God had given you a gift. And he says, Timothy, I want to put you in remembrance to stir up the gift of God. Now, evidently, it was not enough just to be given the gift. It needed to be stoked. It needed to be reignited, rekindled. The word stir up here, or that expression, simply means to cause to burn, to cause to reignite. And I believe, my friends, that every one of us needs constant ongoing stimulation in the service of the Lord. You know, if you don't feed in good thoughts and you don't stir up your zeal, but you just sort of exist on automatic pilot in life, your heart will grow cold. It's inevitable. I mean, it's a challenge for all of us. I have to admit to you, I have to listen to preaching tapes and good music and singing tapes. I have to be around God's people. I have to read the Word of God and spend time on my knees in communion with the Lord in a personal way every day. I need to hear preaching. It takes constant inputs for me to be faithful to my Lord. You say tonight, Brother Mike, how can I stoke the fire? How can I stir the dying embers of zeal in my heart? And one of the ways is not only to practice these spiritual disciplines I've been talking about, but to rediscover the great truths of the Word of God, such as the purpose of your existence is the glory of God. Why are you even here? Remind yourself of the fact that you're here for the glory of God. That's the purpose of our existence. The cross of Christ. Remind yourself of what Jesus did for you. Remind yourself of the resurrection of Christ. It's a good way to stir up the zeal that is within your heart. The church at Laodicea was apathetic, lukewarm. Secondly, I want you to notice the church's attitude, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Now Christ says, you're lukewarm, and that's distasteful to me. I'll spew you out of my mouth. And then he gives us the reason that they were lukewarm. Why were they in this apathetic condition? Why were they so lackluster and anemic and just sort of existing on automatic pilot? It's because of their attitude. Verse 17 gives us a glimpse into the reason for their complacency. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The reason that they were complacent is because of an attitude of pride. Notice the boast that they made. We are rich and increased with goods. This is an expression of smug, self-satisfied independence. They didn't even feel their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they wouldn't have admitted that. I don't believe the Laodicean church would have ever said, yeah, we have everything we need. We don't even need the Lord anymore. They wouldn't have said that. But I'll guarantee you, it was the unspoken truth about their case. As far as their own hearts were concerned, they were set up for the long haul, and they didn't even feel their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly didn't feel welcome in that church. Listen to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, what is Christ doing on the outside of one of his own churches? You know, there are three places in the New Testament where Christ has been excluded. The Galatians, Christ had been replaced in Galatia by the law. The Colossians, Christ had been crowded out in Colossae through trying to supplement him with asceticism and mysticism and legalism. They were trying to add and supplement what Christ had done with other things in order to attain a higher level of spirituality. Christ had been crowded out at Colossae. He had been replaced in the churches of Galatia. My friends, he had been excommunicated at Laodicea. He had been excluded from this church. Now, I could understand if the church wanted to exclude me tonight. I mean, well, I won't go into that. I may get myself in trouble. No, I'm just kidding. Come on, No, I can understand, my friends. I mean, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be here, and you don't either, by the way. Did you know that? But, you know, we have no right to exclude Jesus Christ. He's never harmed a soul. He's never done anything wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, owns the church. He's the head of the church. The church did not feel their need of Christ. He was on the outside. He didn't feel welcome there. Knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this verse is often abused and misused in religious circles today, saying that Christ is standing at the door of the sinner's heart. Interpret the verse in context, my friends. The context here is not Christ speaking to the dead alien sinner. The context is Christ speaking to one of his churches who is in a backslidden condition. I mean, here's a proud, apathetic, self-sufficient, or self-satisfied group of believers, and Christ does not feel welcome there. So he's standing on the outside and knocking. Now, the proud attitude of the city of Laodicea probably is what is the reason that the church is in this condition. That attitude has crept into the church.
Why was the city proud? Well, because they had a famous medical school there. And because they had a famous textile that made them very popular. And because they were so wealthy that they didn't even need imperial grants from Rome, or they really didn't qualify. And this was a city, if you please, that had plenty. And that attitude had sort of crept into the church. You know, the late Dwight Moody once said that Zion is like a ship in the ocean. You expect a ship to be in the water. It was made to be in the water, but the water was not made to be in the ship. And when the ship is in the water, it's in good shape. But when the water gets in the ship, it's in danger. My beloved, the church is in the world. But you know, when the world gets in the church, we're all in trouble. When worldly attitudes creep in, by creeping into each one of our hearts individually, it can easily upset and derail, if I can mix my metaphors, the life of the church. It'll bring the ship, it'll sink the ship, if I can say it like that, when too much water gets on board. And what was happening in the church at Laodicea was the attitude of its surrounding culture was creeping into the church. In their cultural sophistication, their intellectual prowess, and their material prosperity, the Laodiceans had lost their sense of need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their pride was deceiving them. You know, there's a verse in Obadiah, verse number 3, that little one chapter prophecy of Obadiah that says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." A few things as deceptive as pride. It's one of those problems that you don't even realize you have it until it's almost too late. C.S. Lewis said, "Man is never so proud as when striking a posture of humility." You know, at the moment that we try to make people see how humble we are, at that moment, we're the most self-absorbed in our thinking, aren't we? And pride deceives us. And in our pride, we think, well, I'm pretty well set up for the long run here. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. That kind of attitude is very deceptive, and it'll cause a person to lose their sense of need for the Lord. Notice now the counselor's advice. We've seen the church's apathy, the church's attitude. Look at the counselor's advice in verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, start in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." By the way, that word wretched is only used 2 times in the Bible. Did you know that? It's used in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am." And it's used here in Revelation chapter 3. On the first occasion, it is used by a man who knew that he was a wretch. "O wretched man that I am." On the second occasion, it is used by a church that had forgotten their wretched condition. You may know that, I think it was Phil Donahue some years ago that said that he didn't like Amazing Grace because he was offended by the word wretch. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He said, "I'm not a wretch." Well, he would have been a good member of the church at Laodicea if I could. Because they had the same attitude. The Lord says, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched." I mean, about the time that we're full of pride, we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They said, "We're rich." The Lord says, "You're poor." They said, "We're increased with goods." The Lord says, "You're miserable." They said, "We have need of nothing." The Lord says, "You have need of everything. You're blind. You need eyesight. You're naked. You need clothing. You're poor. You need riches. You need everything. You think you don't need anything? You don't have the very things you do need." That's what the Lord is saying. Notice now his advice in verse 18. "I counsel thee." One of the names of Christ in Isaiah 9:6 is Counselor. And here's the heavenly counselor giving this church biblical counsel. That's easy for us to listen to this message to a church that lived over 2,000 years ago in a far distant country and to say, yeah, this church had a bad attitude. But I want you to remember that every one of these letters says, "He that hath an ear," it closes with this language, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And that verb, saith, means literally is saying. He that hath an ear, let him hear, listen up to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. The God that spoke in ancient times still speaks through what he has spoken. He still speaks to the church today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as the Holy Ghost saith. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, is in the provocation. And this is a message to us tonight, because we can get into this attitude of smug self-satisfaction. This attitude of sort of flirting with the world so that we're sophisticated. This attitude that forgets how totally dependent we are on the Lord. How utterly helpless we are without his strength. The attitude that forgets the most basic verse of all, as far as Christian living is concerned, John 15:4, without me, you can do nothing. How vitally important that is. So Christ gives them counsel. Notice his assessment of their case is the polar opposite of their own. They were blind, naked beggars. They said, we have our Phrygian eye powder. The Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve, that thou mayest see. They said, we have our mercantile banking centers. The Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. They said, we have our glossy black wool, our textile industry. The Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, the Lord says, you are blind, naked beggars. And they thought that they were wealthy nobility. The Lord says, no, my assessment of your case is the diametric opposite of your own. As Hans Christian Andersen would say, the emperor has no clothes. And they don't even realize it. That's their condition. You know, that can be our condition as individuals, as well as churches. How we need to live honestly and sincerely and purely before our Lord. They didn't need Rome's financial subsidy. They were wealthy, yes, in that sense, but they did need Jesus Christ and the riches and resources that he provides. He counsels them to purchase from him the true riches, white raiment and eye salve. And the point that he makes here is that the spiritual resources that he provides are more important than earthly treasures. You know, our Lord teaches that lesson in the 12th chapter of Luke, a passage I've already made reference to tonight, when he says in verse number 33, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He tells us here to liquidate our assets, and to purchase the things that really matter, their true riches, the treasures that will make us rich toward God. I want to ask you tonight, what is more important? A very lucrative portfolio or the fellowship of the saints? To have some gold bullion maybe in your safe deposit box at the bank, or to have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Who is richer? Who is more rich? The person who has a retirement program set up that is secure and guaranteed, or the person who has a sense that his sins have been forgiven and pardoned through the precious blood of the Lamb? I want to tell you the true riches, my friends, are not earthly treasures, not gold and silver. Moth and rust corrupts those things. You know, just a dip in the stock market and it's all gone. Isn't that right? The true riches are the love of God, a sense of his love in your heart. To journey through your life with the sense that he loves me. This I know. To journey through your life with the sense that he has forgiven you of your sins. To go through each day to know that you belong to him and that he belongs to you forever. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine forever. Hallelujah. Those are true riches. To have a place, of the humblest of place, to lie low at his feet, as the hymn writer says, that those are the true riches. To have a place where you can come where people say, we love you, and we're here to help you. We're here to try to help you live a Christian life. Oh, my beloved, you're more wealthy than Howard Hughes, or the Rockefellers, or Sam Walton. Or Bill Gates ever thought about being, aren't you? Those are the true riches. Buy of me the true riches. And then after he counsels them to purchase from him the true riches, And what he's really doing is calling upon them to learn to evaluate what really matters in life. Then he corrects them because he loves them. As many as I love, he says in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. You know, God's chastisements are evidences and tokens of his love. The judgments that he brings upon our lives are not judicial. They're parental judgments. You know, ever since the Lord Jesus Christ has liberated us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, I dare say that the Lord deals with us, and we've been brought into his family by adopting and regenerating grace. The Lord deals with us as a father would his children, not a judge would a criminal. We don't fear ultimate separation from God. 1 John 4:17 says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. No, my friends, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's why that we're not afraid of that day. I'm not afraid of the last and general judgment. My trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sovereign electing grace of God, that he wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But I'll tell you, whenever the Lord chastens us, and that's a painful experience. It's not pleasant. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, says Hebrews chapter 12. When the Lord chastens us and it's unpleasant, yet may we know that it's a token of his love. You know, if a preacher says something that sort of, that convicts you, the Lord applies it to your heart and you think, oh man, I have miserably failed. I need to repent. I need to change. Or if brothers and sisters, the Lord puts up a hand of resistance to some plan that you've made in your life, and it seems like everywhere you turn, the doors are shut and things are going wrong, and you have the sense that the Lord is not pleased with the way that you're living, I want you to know that that's meant to catch your attention, first of all, but secondly, remember, it is a proof of his love. He corrects this church because he loves them. As many as I love, I rebuke. If they didn't belong to him, if he didn't care about them, he wouldn't chasten them. Fathers do not discipline other people's children. If a man be without chastisement, he's not one of my children, says Hebrews chapter 12. So the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord calls upon them to repent, and the verb tense means with speed. In short order, make haste, speedily repent of your pride. And then he says, everyone who overcomes this spirit of smug self-sufficiency and pride is promised a right to participate in Christ's glory and authority. Verse number 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Jesus overcame the world. And we, by faith in him, also can live as victors rather than victims, as overcomers rather than the overcome. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You may remember he told the 12 apostles that you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this wonderful privilege will be extended, he says, to every overcomer. You will participate in Christ's glory and authority. I want to make a contemporary application of these points and principles tonight to you and me. And I think by way of concluding our time together tonight, we can make three practical applications of this passage before us. The first thing I think we can say tonight is a spirit of self-sufficiency, that I have everything I need, I can do it, I can handle it without the Lord, is fatal to a church. A spirit of pride and self-sufficiency is fatal to a church. You know, the Lord looks for humility in us. That's fundamental to true and authentic Christianity, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We must never forget our weakness or unworthiness before our Lord, brothers and sisters. We must never forget that we are helpless in and of ourselves. As individuals, we must never cease to maintain the posture of humble dependence on our Lord. We sing that song sometimes, all the fitness he requireth is to what? Feel your need of him. And I would ask you tonight, do you feel your need? I'm not saying just mentally, can you give lip service to the fact, oh yes, I feel my need of him. I'm asking you in your heart of hearts tonight, do You feel your weakness and your total dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks for that. Because a spirit of self-sufficiency is fatal to a church. Secondly, a spirit of confidence in Christ's all-sufficiency is crucial to a church. Just as a spirit of smug self-sufficiency is fatal, a spirit of confidence in his all-sufficiency is crucial to a church. He possesses everything we need, my beloved. He has the eye salve, not the doctors. He has the white raiment, not the textile industry. He has the riches, not the bank. The Lord has everything that we need, the counsel, the merchandise, and the loving discipline. He's our all in all. And we are people who have total confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. That's one of the marks of God's true servants. And finally, we learn from this letter tonight that a willingness to open the door of fellowship to Jesus Christ is the personal responsibility of every believer, every member of the church. Notice the 20th verse as we close. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice. Now, the Lord says that I'm not even speaking to the whole church anymore, but to individuals within the church. I stand at the door and knock. The church as a whole has excluded me. But he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if any individual in that church will hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Do you know what this teaches us, brothers and sisters? I think this is a promise that forever disallows the habit of blaming our own spiritual coldness on somebody else. Somebody says, well, I could tell you that preacher just didn't have it today. He is cold and just brother Dullard dry dust. It's the worst excuse for a sermon I've ever heard. And he just didn't have it. Did you know, my friends, if you leave from the house of God with spiritual coldness, you have nobody to blame but yourself. It's easy to look at somebody else and say, well, they were there, I couldn't worship. The Lord says, if any man will hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. You might be the only person in the entire congregation who's enjoyed a time of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that privilege is open to you every time you meet in his name to worship him. That's, I think it's very important that we be willing to open the door of fellowship to Jesus Christ and say, oh Lord, I can't speak for everybody else. May I worship you with blinders on. In a sense, that's true. Part of our worship is to look around and notice, consider one another so that we can provoke to love and to good works. Yes, we do worship and serve our God by serving each other, but in a sense, we need to worship the Lord with blinders on, like a horse at the Kentucky Derby, and not look at anybody else around us, but meet to worship with our focus and gaze centered on Jesus Christ, because he is still willing to commune with the individual, even tonight. And if you commune with him, and if I commune with him, did you know our spiritual coldness is going to be, our embers are going to be stoked and stirred, and zeal will reinflame. And with hearts burning within us, aflame with love and passion for the Savior, I'll tell you, it may catch on. The fire may ignite other hearts. And before you know it, a Laodicean condition in our church will be turned around. May God send a revival, and may it start with me and with you tonight.